Let me direct your attention to the first book of the Bible, looking at Genesis chapter 22. I trust a rather familiar account, but maybe one you haven't read recently. Nevertheless, it's God's Word, and I want you to listen carefully, reverently, as we read the first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 22. Hear God's Word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to harm him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's ask the Lord to bless our hearts with it. Father in heaven, this is not a human effort. It is your Word we're dealing with. In your Spirit we trust to open our eyes and give us insight that will bless our souls. Minister to us at this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, the Christian life is very expensive. Although everyone can afford it, it will simply cost you everything you have. That was so of Abraham, wasn't it? Our first point is to observe Abraham's working faith. You know, it's true, faith produces action. If you knew there was oil under your property you'd sink a well. If the house is on fire, you'd leave. There are obvious things that happen every day. And when we believe something is true, we take action. That he gave his only begotten son. That's not a ludicrous paraphrase. The command is clear, though, isn't it? It's disturbing when we read the text. Wait a minute, this can't be happening. First of all, God wouldn't order such a thing. And secondly, how come Abraham obeys without question? It doesn't fit. But it was a clear command that we read in Scripture, God's holy word. And we have to realize that God doesn't talk that way today. People who go out and butcher people and say the Lord told them to do it, of course, are lying. First of all, God doesn't speak to us that way anymore. We read in the Scripture, after the fullness of God's revelation, that God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. That's the end of his revelation. And secondly, if people actually killed somebody and say God told them to do it, we know that's not true because God never lets it happen. He didn't let it happen here. He said what he said for a reason, and that's what we're going to consider today, but not to kill Isaac. He tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah to sacrifice his son. And Abraham rises early the next morning to do it. And as you ponder the text, isn't that one of the most surprising parts? Wait a minute. I don't see me doing that. He gets up early. God commanded me something. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it now. His faith was prompt and obedient. He got up early. What was Abraham thinking? Well, as they're on their trip, we find a few clues. Abraham says to his servants, that's the mountain over there. You guys wait here. And we will go and worship the Lord, and we will come back. That's a clue that he's thinking. He's not really going to lose Isaac. I don't know what he's thinking about that. But then for further insight, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11. And this isn't guesswork because it's the word of God. In Hebrews 11 verse 19, we read these words. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, elsewhere in God's word, we're told that's what was going through Abraham's mind. So he's obedient with a trust that God's going to handle the matter. Why is this here? Why did God do such a thing? Well, the text simply says it was to tempt Abraham. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, take your son, offer him. The same word, tempted and tested, is used. When it's used of Satan, he's tempting, trying to bring someone down. When it's said of God, he's giving us exercises to stretch our faith. It's a test that not only is anticipated that we will pass it, but by God's grace, he assures us we will. So God uses this account and these happenings and this point in history to test Abraham. Curiously, later on in the text, in verse 12, after Abraham grabs the knife, he's ready to slaughter his son. And God says, wait a minute, Abraham, don't harm the boy. And then Abraham sees the ram caught in the bushes behind him, and he doesn't need to be told. He uses that as a substitute death for his son. What imagery there is here, right? Rich in thought. But there in verse 12, God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to harm him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God says, oh, now I know. Big surprise until now. Real question how this was going to turn out. Well, you snicker because you know God better than that. You've been reading the Bible, haven't you? When it comes time to choose a king, what does God say? Don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. God knows hearts. It didn't begin when they chose a king. God always has known hearts. Back in Noah's day, he knew that every imagination of men's hearts were always evil continually, and so on. So many places in the scripture inform us he knows our hearts. So why does it say it like that here? Well, it's for our good. It's for our lesson. It's for us as an example. And as a matter of fact, James tells us that. Again, a little biblical commentary on the Bible. In James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, James is writing to haphazard Christians, people who profess their faith in Jesus but are letting things slide. And so James has to write with these words that cause us a little startle. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Well, that passage is not our text for today, but you have to go back and look at it. James is simply explaining to us that saving faith alone may be what connects you to Jesus Christ. And you're saved if you trust in Christ plus nothing. But the character of that faith is such that it will move you to action. That's why I began this message the way I did. It costs you everything. And a faith that trusts in Christ says, I give you my heart promptly and sincerely. So when God says, now I know, it's for us as an account. As though God were a man, he says, you see there? There's an example of real faith. I can see it. And that tells me, well, I can see it too. Now I understand. Let me give you a story that I think, to me at least, is meaningful as an illustration of this. I pastored a church in Wilmington, Delaware. We had a lot of PhDs in the congregation. It was kind of a high-class sort of congregation. And I was originally called to that church, I learned later, because, rightly or wrongly, I had some sort of reputation of being good with young people. Well, I took hold of the young people's group and miserably failed. They were children from our covenant homes, our Christian homes, But they were cold and dead, believe me. And I couldn't do anything to make a difference. Well, one day we had a young man named Larry Falcon come and tell his story to the church. Now, Larry Falcon was a bachelor farmer in rural Pennsylvania who had to come into town to Philadelphia, the big city, to get some legal matters taken care of, papers, a license, a permit, I don't know what it was now. And when he parked his car to go into the office building to get this done, somebody broke the window in his car and stole some things out of his car. And when he got out there, he was angry. Who would do such a thing as this? He was a bachelor. He had time on his hands. So he said, I'm going to find out who did this. I'm going to let him know what's what. Well, to make a long story short, Larry found out that there was a street gang. There were children who were on the street, didn't have any parents, or had run away from home. And they kind of hung out together. And their petty crimes would support whatever they needed. And that's who had done this thing to him. And Larry, though he was angry at the deed, ended up loving and caring for these kids. These kids who every single day were in jeopardy of their lives. And some of them lost their lives. And Larry not only taught them the Bible, he taught them the catechism, and they were beginning to love the Reformed faith. And Larry came to town, our sophisticated Wilmington, Delaware banquet in his Sunday best. It was a jean jacket that had the sleeves cut out, and he told us a story. Well, one of our young ladies, one of the kids in that deadhead young people's group, I won't use her name. Let's say she's Mary Sue, was in that group. And what, by her own admission today, and I've talked to her about this, she was turned off about making a Christian profession because it was all too professional and smooth and phony, as far as she was concerned, of what she saw of the adults in her church. But Larry was real people. He was very earthy. And he did stick his neck out on the line. And there she saw the gospel's cutting edge and the work he did. The kids got saved under his ministry. And by seeing that and realizing there is some real Christian action going on, and by her own admission, that was the turning point in her life. There was a time when she threatened a girlfriend of hers at Bible camp not to make a profession of faith in Christ. She threatened her with violence. Well, later on when I spoke to Mary Sue, she said it wasn't violence, but that's what I heard. Now this girl had come trust in Christ. She came to young people's group early, knowing that I'd be the only one there, and told me that she had put her faith in Christ, and we embraced. And I got misty-eyed over that one. She had seen somebody putting his life on the line for Jesus. And she then said, okay, now I know it's real. That's what this is about. Being a Christian is very expensive. It costs you everything you have. But anybody can do it. Well, that's just point number one. There's a lot more happening here, isn't there? Point number two is this. Abraham believed the gospel. Now, we have so much in Scripture, so much telling us about this account, telling us about this this man. In Galatians chapter 3, a key chapter in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 3, we read these words. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. You acquainted with that one? The first pronouncement of the gospel, where God, in pronouncing the curse on the serpent, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we see that as the unfolding in Scripture. That seed of the woman turns out to be Jesus Christ. And he crushes the head of the serpent. And there are a few other references to that in Scripture. And I think you know about that, so I'll just briefly make that mention. But that seed of the woman, now in the termini and parlance of Scripture, becomes the seed of Abraham. Our concentration now is focused on him. And God says and promises to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3, in commenting on this theology, tells us very explicitly about this seed. In verses 16 in Galatians 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The infallible commentary of Scripture tells us that when God promised Abraham a seed in whom a whole world would be blessed, he was talking about Jesus Christ. And how does Abraham have so many children that they're similar to counting the stars of heaven, as it is in the account we've read before? It's because if you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham. So the last verse of Galatians 3 tells us that. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God preached the gospel to Abraham when he gave him this promise. In your seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed, and you'll have a multitude of children, spiritual children, those who belong to Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? Did Abraham understand all this? Frankly, I don't know. But I do know that Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Isaac, then, is a type of Christ, resurrected after 3 days. Remember? God said, take him and sacrifice him on the mountain of Moriah. I'm going to show you. Abraham's mind is, well, I've got to kill my own son. And it says 3 days later, he saw the mountain. So in Abraham's mind, his son is dead for 3 days. Is that stretching it? Okay. But I thought that was interesting nevertheless. Mount Moriah, where is that? Well, this is the identification of the hills that surround Jerusalem. In other words, 2,000 years later, the real Lamb of God was sacrificed in the same place. Abraham could not sacrifice his son. God wouldn't let it happen. But it is not because God does not accept human sacrifice. It was because Isaac wasn't good enough. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could pay the price of sin. And so Abraham names the place the Lord will provide, or see, depending on how you want to translate the word. The Lord will provide, the prophet said, not realizing that he was pre-echoing, the declaration of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." As Isaac is a figure of Christ to die for us. Well, there's another figure going on at the same time. They overlap sometimes, don't they? The lamb caught in the thicket is a type of Christ too, because it substitutes for Isaac. You can see substitutionary atonement in both places. But in the case of Isaac, he's the actual seed of Abraham. He's the actual forefather of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Abraham believed the gospel. How much he knew, I'm not certain, but I think he knew more than we give him credit for usually. Okay, the third message I want to point out is just comparing Abraham and God. May sound strange. But as Isaac is a type of Christ, so Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. And here we see in this passage, don't we? You noticed it when we first read it, I'll bet some of you. Here we see the aching heart of God in giving his son. Now it's true, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we confess that God has no passions. But by that, we don't mean he has no feelings. We simply mean that God does not make rash, emotional decisions like we do. Then we're sorry for them later on, and so forth. But the Bible consistently speaks of God's emotions. Okay, we understand when the Bible talks about God so often, and probably here too, it's speaking anthropomorphically. That is, speaking as though God were a man, knowing all the time that he's not really a man, he's so much different. But in order for us to understand what's happening, we have to think of him that way. So the Bible talks about God being sorry that he ever made man in the first place. He's going to wipe him out at the flood. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And in a place that perhaps is pretty similar to what we want to look at here, in Psalm 103, verse 13, we read that, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That fits because, of course, the compassion that Abraham has for Isaac. And it's likened to the compassion God has for his children. I say we see the aching heart of God because I think we have right to think that way. God uses terms in this passage to clue us in. When he says to Abraham, take your son He doesn't say, take your son and sacrifice him. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. That's God's. That's God's son. Hear God's words at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear God's word at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so we see Abraham and Isaac walking together. The servants are left in the background as they walk along. And the poignant conversation makes your heart break. If you're a loving father, you've seen it long before I got to this point. But now I just want to emphasize it. They're walking along and Isaac says, Dad? Yes? I see we have the wood and we got the fire. Where's the lamb that we're going to offer? Gulp. Abraham could say, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're the lamb. He doesn't say that. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And they walk on together. Father and son. Daddy and his little boy. How do you think Abraham felt? How stupid of me to ask you that. How do you think God felt? Aren't we ready, after feeling the emotion and the pain of Abraham in this passage, aren't we now ready to listen to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a painful and shameful death for our Savior, yes. But there was pain for the Father as well. And it was because he loved us so much. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that our meditation will be fruitful and we'll appreciate how much you loved us when you gave us your Son. Help us to trust in him. Now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.